Today's scripture reading is from the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 19, verses 23 through 39. There arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers and related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is a danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples or blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are preconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly." This is God's word.
Thank you, Jeremy. With only 3 weeks left in our summer series on the book of Acts, we are in the city of Ephesus today, a center of commercial activity, but also the center of pagan religion. Athens, if you remember, was described as a city full of idols. Ephesus was a city primarily dedicated to just one, Artemis or Diana. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 4 times the size of the Parthenon and drew huge numbers of people, generating income from visitors and serving as a bank for residents. Paul arrives here at the beginning of chapter 19. You just heard the end of chapter 19. So by way of prologue, as was his custom, he went to preach in the synagogue, but when he encountered opposition, as he often did, he's forced to go somewhere else. In Ephesus, somehow he's able to rent a lecture hall where he facilitates discussions about the gospel on a daily basis. And this lasts for 2 years. At which point Luke writes, "All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord," which is an incredible statement. But even more incredible were the miracles that came along with his preaching, powerful displays of physical healing and spiritual deliverance. The story you just heard is the last thing that happened in Ephesus before Paul leaves for Macedonia. And it's really a story about how the gospel poses certain threats to certain people. I'm sure you can imagine in a city whose identity was wrapped up in an enormous temple dedicated to a goddess, that Paul's message of gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Those are fighting words, and it didn't sit well, especially with those who benefited from the economic engine of the temple. Some stories are filled with so much action that it's best to preach through them instead of on them. As one commentator put it, this vividly told story requires little elaboration, but I'm a preacher, so I will have to elaborate. There are three movements, real simple movements to the story, if you will. First, the origin of the riot. Second, the riot itself. And then finally, the end of it. Luke begins with a summary of everything that follows. He says, "There arose a great disturbance about the way." The way, as one scholar points out, identified followers of Jesus as a socially cohesive movement. And in Ephesus, this movement caused a citywide social shakeup, which is hard to say, social shakeup. Derek Thomas, another commentator, asks, what sparked this disturbance? And then he answers, a community whose lives had been transformed. The gospel not only changed them, but the city itself. So how do we know if we're accomplishing our mission as a church? It's pretty simple, actually. The social fabric of the city of Houston will change, which is why wherever there is injustice, we must fight for justice. Wherever there is inequity, we must demand equity. Wherever black lives don't matter, we must declare, yes, they do. And wherever, thank you, rarely happens in churches like ours. Wherever people are enslaved to traffickers, addictions, abuse, even anxiety, we must be the means of grace to set them free. And finally, wherever there is a systemic disadvantaging of the weak in order to advantage the strong, we must push back this darkness with light. How? By disadvantaging ourselves on purpose. Leveraging whatever privilege we have, white or otherwise, to advantage other people. Listen, the Christian story is not about you and Jesus. It's about you and Jesus and everybody else. He disadvantaged himself in order to advantage us. So now it's our turn to disadvantage ourselves in order to advantage somebody else. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Jesus put it this way, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you long to see the city of Houston transformed, you need to go find your cross. Now, Demetrius takes the transformation of his city personally because it started affecting his paycheck. He was a silversmith. He made silver shrines of the goddess Artemis. And these were not just religious souvenirs you purchased in the gift shop at the end of a temple tour. These were idols. They were believed to protect your family from trouble, used at home for worship, and as an offering for the goddess when you visited the temple. And that may seem very difficult for you and I to relate to. We might enjoy visiting a temple to a mythical goddess. We may even purchase a trinket on the way out to remember the trip, but we'd never engage in or take seriously the worship, the actual worship of a god made by human hands. We're far too civilized for that, right? Not so fast. Question, was it really Artemis that Demetrius was concerned about? I know that's what he says. He ignites a citywide riot by declaring the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, guys, who is worshiped, will be robbed of her divine majesty. It's a masterful move because Artemis is the pride of Ephesus. The audience, Luke writes, becomes furious. They begin shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Quick tangent. I thought about what a similar phrase for the city of Houston might be. Great is the oil and gas industry of the Houstonians. Our temple could be NRG Park during the OTC convention. Or maybe it's NRG Stadium during the rodeo, or on Sundays in the fall. A pastor in my home state of Kentucky wrote an article recently entitled, "What is the number one false god in America?" He commissioned five small groups in his church to discuss. They reported back in unanimous agreement, sports. Now, in their case, it's Kentucky basketball. And I grew up there, so I know. I also was really upset when the Astros lost their lead in the ninth last night. Great are the Texans, or at least we hope they'll be. And come on, this is Texas. Great is football in general, because in a couple of weeks, I get to spend my weekends like I was still in college. Friends, until you see yourself in a chanting mob of idolaters, you aren't really wrestling with this story. And hear me, your idol might not be football, but you might feel the pressure to go to games because you fear not being where your friends are. And that's just another idol too. It's the idol of, no, I don't want to miss out. Don't be too quick to judge Demetrius. There's actually a little bit of him in all of us. John Lennon once said, "When I was 5 years old, my mother always told me that happiness was the key to life. When I went to school, they asked me what I wanted to be. When I grew up, I wrote down happy. They told me I didn't understand the assignment. I told them they didn't understand life." You see, Demetrius's business made him happy. Can I ask you an honest question? What makes you happy? You thinking of something? Now, what if you lost it? How would you feel? You'd feel exactly like Demetrius felt. Sad, anxious, maybe even threatened. We receive a good income from this business, guys. But man, this fellow Paul, he's convincing people that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Guys, if gods made by human hands are no gods, then we are all in danger. Yes, we are. We are all in danger. New Testament scholar Ben Witherington spotlights the social situation of laborers like Demetrius. Listen to this. Money was their only basis for status. They lacked education, possessed no family pedigree, so they were looked down upon by the elites, especially for working with their hands. Anything that threatened their income threatened their standard of living that they had worked so hard to obtain. You see, Demetrius is petrified that he will lose the means to his happiness and his social standing. And I think that fear inhabits us all. Demetrius's god was not Artemis. It was money and the social standing that money provided him. But these are not the only gods that our hands can make. We can fashion just about anything into our own personal Artemis. Possessions, power, pleasure through sex or substances, success, fame, happy hour with your friends. How many people follow you and like your posts on social media? None other person liked it. I saw a woman at the gym a while back. She was wearing a Nike workout shirt that said in big bold letters, "Obsessed." At least she's honest. Tim Keller says, "An idol is anything you look at and say, save me. Save me." On two different occasions and for two whole hours, they chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours. I want to press you a little. What do you think is great? Great is my career and the upward mobility it promises me. Great is my home and that I finally get to live in this part of town. Great is my social network, my web of friends, all the connections I have. Here's one that hits really close to home for me. Great is my child's club sports teams, despite how they rule my calendar. Great is my SAT score, and great will be if I get accepted at my REACH school. Oh, great is the weekend and all the options, all the places I can go to relax and play. And great, of course, is what America needs to be again. A provocative article appeared in the Huffington Post this week entitled, "What If God Doesn't Want to Make America Great Again?" It's a really good article. You need to read it. Here's a teaser. Set aside the fact that many of us will disagree on what makes our country great, and consider why we think God wants us wealthy, secure, and politically free, because Jesus was none of the above. Nor were his disciples, or the early church, or many Christians around the world today. None of those things are promised to us. Do you know where the church is growing rapidly? Iran. Once the city is in an uproar, we actually don't hear any more from Demetrius. He disappears. Instead, a host of new people appear. Gaius, Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, they're seized, unfortunately, and rushed into the theater. Paul, of course, is chomping at the bit to appear before the crowd and defend himself. He never shied away from a controversy. But then something very interesting happens. Two very different groups of people keep him from doing what he wants to do. The first are disciples, other followers of Jesus, and this makes complete sense. They fear for the safety of their leader. But the second group is very strange. Luke refers to them as officials of the province, friends of Paul. They send him a text message. Well, not a text message. They send him a message. They send him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Why is this strange? The reason it's strange is that their office would have been in the League of Greek Cities. And the function of these leagues was to promote the cult of Artemis. Why on earth would the Apostle Paul be friends with imperial officials who promoted the worship of idols? Do you see why this is strange? One scholar points out, at the very least, this implies that followers of Jesus were not seen to pose a threat to the imperial cult or to Roman rule. And at this point, you might be thinking, why is he telling us this? Well, I'm so glad you asked. There's something very instructive for us here, especially during what has to be the craziest election cycle in the history of this country. Are you back awake again? Here's why. Apart from being a Roman citizen, Paul had absolutely no political power. But he exerted incredible influence in the city of Ephesus. Even more, Paul is friends with those who do have political power. They do not share his beliefs, but they protect him when he's in trouble. Shocker. Let me say it again. The early church caused a social shakeup in the city of Ephesus, and they did it without any political power. And their leader was friends with those in political power, but even though they didn't agree with him, they've still got his back. Fascinating. Now, make no mistake, the influence that the early church had was absolutely the result of power. It just wasn't political power. The power came from the Holy Spirit, who filled them to preach, heal people physically, and deliver people spiritually. In Ephesus, there were individual lives that were changed by the gospel, and the individuals' lives who were changed ignited a movement that transformed the entire city. Still, a couple of questions remain. First, how is it that those who had political power did not feel at all threatened by a rapidly growing group of people who were exerting incredible influence in their city? Simple. You ready for the hammer to drop? The early church did not seek political power. Second, why? Why would they not do what so many Christians are convinced we should do today? Two secrets. First, they knew and trusted that Jesus is king and Caesar is not. And this freed them to do what Jesus had told them to do. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God. And for them, that meant they were content to let Rome rule. Second, they trusted they had a greater power in them that was for them. And it was greater than Rome could ever have in relation to them or against them. Now, does this mean you should not vote? No, of course you should vote. Vote your conscience. Scott Sauls, pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, has a great quote on Twitter. 2016 election process. Point one, vote your conscience. Point two, let your conscience take a bath. How is it that people with power who may completely disagree with you, are you thinking of someone? How is it that they could also have your back? The only way this is possible is if you consistently treat them with so much grace that you create the potential for them to return the favor. Does that make sense? Jesus put it this way: love your enemies. Love them. And this is precisely what our city and nation so desperately needs. For followers of Jesus who are secure in Christ enough to be utterly countercultural, not only to show dignity and respect to those we disagree with, but go even further. Serve them. Honor them. Care for them, listen to them, and protect them when they feel threatened. Recently, I attended a town hall meeting at Wheeler Avenue Baptist Church to explore the question, where do we go from here, in response to all the racial unrest. The sanctuary that night, it was a couple Thursdays ago, it was packed. Pastor Marcus Crosby, who served as the moderator that night, welcomed everyone while stressing the importance of maintaining order. His associate pastor then described the process for how we could ask questions of the panel. And honestly, my mind is still churning from that night. All that I heard, I'm still processing. At one point, and went on for about 2 hours, at one point, someone in the crowd just couldn't help themselves. They blurted out something from the pew while someone on the panel was speaking. And I watched as Pastor Crosby slowly stood up. He buttoned his coat. He walked to the center of the stage. He looked at the gentleman and he said, "I said there would be order in the Lord's house tonight." Silence. He went back to his chair. and none of us had any doubt who had authority in the room. Now, I want you to imagine a theater. A theater in Ephesus cut into the side of a mountain that could seat as many as 25,000 people. And they are a mob chanting in unison. Who could possibly bring order to the chaos of this many people so opposed to Christianity? Would you believe me if I told you a pagan with political power? Because that's who does it. Luke writes, very unassumingly, the city clerk quieted the crowd. How did he do that? New Testament scholar James Dunn notes, the city clerk was probably the chief executive officer of the civic assembly. He was powerful. He was also a pagan because he believes that the image of Artemis fell from heaven. He says that. And yet he too, just like the officials, was what? Sympathetic to Paul and other followers of Jesus that were known as the Way. A socially cohesive movement that turned the city of Ephesus upside down. The city clerk goes as far as to chastise the angry mob instead of them. You ought to calm down, he says, and not do anything rash. They have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. What would it look like for the city of Houston to be thankful that City Church is here, even if they don't share our faith? That's what we hope for. How might we do that? We must be willing to lose the power we crave and trust there is greater power in Jesus. You see, there is all too often a very tragic assumption that we make in the church, that we have to have worldly power in order to influence the world. But this story says otherwise. This story is about the early church who had no worldly power, and yet they flipped the city of Ephesus on its heels. How? They knew they possessed an even greater power, and they trusted it. They knew that only the Holy Spirit has the power to change human hearts. Hey, there's powers out there. There are powers out there that are powerful, but they don't have the power to do that. The power, if you're a follower of Jesus, the power that beats in your chest, the power that is in this room right now, the power that is at that table that we will access in just a few moments is so much greater than the power out there. Gods made by human hands are not gods at all. But do you know what? There's a God who has human hands. The only true God has human hands, and his hands were nailed to a tree. You see, the gospel is this. When we chase after gods made by human hands, God chases after us with human hands. And his human hands are always open. They're open to you because they bled and they died for you. One final thing. Dallas Willard, longtime professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California, once said, "We have a shrunken idea of Jesus. We don't do him justice. Jesus is the smartest man that ever lived. But if you don't believe that, it will be hard to follow him. Otherwise, you are likely to follow the person that you think is the smartest person that ever lived, and it's so easy to convince yourself that you just might be the best choice." Sometimes, he says, a student will come into my office and say to me, "Why are you a Christian Why are you a follower of Jesus? They think it is shocking somehow. And my answer to them is usually, who else did you have in mind? Jesus, who else do we have in mind? Like Peter said, where else can we go? We believe you have the words of eternal life. You are the word of life, of peace, of joy, of happiness, true happiness that is not contingent upon an idol, a God made with human hands. And you are accessible to us now. And we pray that by your Spirit, we would draw near to you. In Jesus' good name, amen.